Hosea chapter 11, reading from verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. And although I have read verse 12, I shall not be referring to it this evening, the reason being that the content of that verse is part of chapter 12, which will be next week's subject, God willing. Now, just a recap in order to link up with last time. We were then looking at verses 5, 6, and 7. Israel was rather apprehensive about the future. It was almost as if she had an inkling that something was about to happen. If trouble does break out with Assyria, then we'll seek asylum in Egypt, she says. Return to Egypt. Incredible, we say. But this was her idea. Verse 6 clearly informed us that the coming judgment would be sweeping and all-embracing. The nation would be devoured, which means literally swallowed up. For such a devastating overthrow, God gives his reasons in verse 7. Israel was bent to backsliding. We saw that the true meaning there was fastened in their defection. And although warned and pleaded with so constantly, yet not one would rise up and give a lead to return to the old path. I took time last Thursday to give an explanation of certain other sections of Scripture because this can be bewildering. Whilst it is clear from what we have had before us in Hosea that the overthrow of the northern kingdom would be complete and entire, yet there are verses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament which still speak of those 10 northern tribes. And I explained that this is accounted for by certain individuals and perhaps families from those 10 tribes who found their way back, not into the northern part, for that was overrun, but to Judah. And I referred you to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 30 and verse 25, where such were spoken of as strangers out of Israel, who dwelt in Judah. They too, of course, were in due time carried off with Judah into Babylon, yet never completely exterminated. And after the exile from the Babylonish captivity, that is, as far as Judah was concerned, there was that remnant which returned. And amongst that remnant, there was a small sprinkling of those tribes from the northern kingdom still found amongst Judah. And as that remnant returned to Jerusalem, indeed, There were a few there, and further still, for they were still identifiable even in New Testament times, following the 400 years of silence from Malachi to Matthew. When we come into New Testament times, you still find those who could trace their ancestry back to the 10 tribes who had been dispersed hundreds of years previously. And they continued, of course, there in Judah, Jerusalem, and in that area, until the final dispersal in AD 70 under Titus. This then should eradicate any confusion which might arise in our minds when we find an isolated reference to one or another of the northern tribes long after that kingdom had been overthrown and scattered. Now let us come to our chapter again, and we pick up the narrative at verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Now the remaining verses in this chapter, with the exception of the last, indeed, very much of the rest of this prophecy needs to be very carefully handled. For if not, the whole burden of this book with its solemn message can be destroyed. We must keep the content of the first 11 and a half chapters firmly in our minds and hold what is to come within that context. If not, then we shall be carried away by sentiment and read into certain verses that which the Holy Spirit never intended. Before I go any further with our study of the minor prophets, I must say this, that if a person does not understand or hold to the doctrine of sovereign election, then such must leave the minor prophets alone. Indeed, that is one of the main reasons, I believe, that so few touch the minor prophets, because for many a generation Arminians have held sway in the church, and apart from taking such verses as Hosea 11 and verse 8 and kindred verses out of their setting and using them as so-called gospel texts, these vital never been referred to at all, let alone expounded. Perhaps whilst on this subject, I might go further, and I say this without apology, that if a man has not come to grips with the doctrine of election, predestination, and reprobation, and fully understands these things, then he's not qualified to minister the word of God at all. And I say that without apology. For these are the underlying truths from Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 to the final judgment in Revelation chapter 20. The truth of election, predestination, and reprobation, I say, we see it commenced. It's underlying the narrative of Cain and Abel. And it goes right through to the final judgment. And if this be not recognized, such a minister, I say if it be not recognized, such a minister is bound, I say he is bound to misinterpret the Holy Scriptures, and in consequence lead many into erroneous belief. Election is the very warp and woof of the eternal design. I do not think that there are any here this evening who do not appreciate the doctrines of grace. So I can proceed in the knowledge that our basic thinking is correct. If this is not so, then please do speak to me after the meeting. For friend, if you reject sovereign election, then in all love and courtesy I tell you, you've got it wrong. So we commence to analyze this verse. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Now I say the preachers who do not hold also the eternal God in all the perfections, in all the perfections of his glorious attributes, holding all those attributes entire, the preacher who does not hold such, he'll pull out this verse and similar verses to bolster up, as they think, their position. They're quick to do it. They'll take a verse like this. They'll say, here it is. Here it is. This proves 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. Full stop. No argument. God is not willing that any should perish. Ah, Hosea's coming to the gospel now. He's come off all that harsh talk. He's now telling them that God loves them all. Why, Jehovah is saying here, I cannot give them up. After all that I've said, how shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Who and what are these? Admah, Zeboim. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 19 will help us. And the border of the Canaanites was from Zidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. The whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Admah and Zeboim were sister cities of Sodom. They were lesser communities who perished in the overthrow of that vile society. My heart is turned. My repentings are kindled, is how our verse ends. Now I ask, in the name of common sense alone, are we to take this verse from out of its setting and put a literal interpretation upon it? What have we been seeing, friends, in over the last 12 months since we've been into this book of Hosea? What have we been seeing? Chapter 1, verse 9. Ye are not my people. I am not your God. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6, rather. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. We spent time on that verse. I will forget thy children. Chapter 5, verse 14. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Chapter 8, verse 14. Israel hath forgotten his maker, and buildeth temples. Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Chapter 9, verse 17. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Chapter 10, verse 15. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Chapter 11, verse 6. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. Were these just idle threats? Am I to believe that the Almighty God did not really mean what he said? Is the inference in verse 8 that when it really came to the point, Jehovah could not bring himself to do it? Beloved, as a minister of the Word of God, if I only gave a hint of such an interpretation, I should be guilty of blasphemy. The God of heaven is a God of rectitude. In Him is truth absolute. When He said in verse 9 of chapter 1, "Ye are not my people. I am not your God," He meant it. When He said in chapter 5 and verse 14, "I will tear Ephraim as a lion, and none shall rescue him," He meant it. When a word goeth forth out of His mouth, it stands forever. Our God is immutable. He never alters course. Never. Well, you say, this is beyond me. So much of it appears to be flat contradiction. It can never be satisfactorily explained. It can, friends, it can. Keep the Scriptures entire. Hold all doctrine together. It's all right then. It is fragmentation which creates the problem. Now, how often have I said it from this pulpit? The Bible is a compendium of truth. Singular. It's not a volume containing truths. And we often speak of doctrines in the plural. And we understand what we mean by it. Or I hope we do. But strictly speaking, it's not correct. That's why I say I hope we understand what we mean. Because strictly, it's not correct. The Bible is the doctrine of God, singular. It is all that God has taught and revealed. It is the faith once delivered. Not faiths, the faith, singular. "Thy word is truth," said the incarnate word. Didn't say it contained truths. Thy word is truth. It's all in the singular. Now the plural word, doctrines, is only found four times in Holy Scripture. Let me bring them to you. Matthew 15 and verse 9. "The doctrines and commandments of men." Colossians 2 verse 22. After the commandments and doctrines of men. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, "Departing from the faith," singular, "giving heed to doctrines of devils." Hebrews 13 verse 9, "Be not carried about with strange doctrines." And that's the only four times that it occurs in Scripture. And each time it refers to the teachings of men or of devils. Friends, if the Word of God is not taught and held in its entirety, if all of its sacred truth is not taught as one, then the theories or commandments of men have taken over. There is plurality. The faith once delivered is no longer contended for. The unity of the faith is destroyed. And this is the doctrines of devils. Others may call it what they like. Strange doctrines. Strange. It means foreign. Not genuine. Now, what lies at the heart of Arminianism? A rejection of the cardinal teachings of sovereign election, particular redemption, and faith as being of the will of man. Now, is not this another gospel? Is it not another gospel? This teaching is foreign to the scriptures. This is the doctrines of men. Why the muddled thinking on prophecy and the Lord's second advent? And the answer is the theories of men. The theories of men. Now, what a complicated program dispensationalists have invented. It takes a chart wider than this building to map it out. We've seen it here, hung in days gone by. Job to get it on, a chart that size. My, complicated indeed. Beloved, I say again, it is the sectionalization of Scripture which creates the difficulties. Hold it as one unit of truth, and we shall see its meaning, and it will be not nearly as problematical as we thought. And so we come back to this question as to how we can equate all that we have seen in earlier chapters with verse 8 of chapter 11. And I refer now to Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 again. We turn to them several times. Romans 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, and neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." Now this is the key to the whole situation. We must ever discern two Israels, the nation as a whole, but also within that nation, a spiritual Israel, a small company of true faith. You see the stupidity of it, of lumping them all together. You can't put Abraham in the same category as Ahab, just because they were all Jews. It's positively ridiculous. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah the prophet on this very matter in Romans 9 and verse 27. I'll give you the quote from Romans, but it's really taken from Isaiah the prophet, so it's Old Testament. The dispensationalists can't get away with it and say, ah, yes, well, that's Old Testament, that's kingdom truths, that's Isaiah, he's speaking to the Jews. Not a bit of it, that's rubbish. Paul is speaking to the church in Romans 9, verse 27, and he says, "Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." A remnant shall be saved. Now we are seeing the truth of election. And if people don't hold to the truth of election, better they never started. They're bound to lead people astray. Paul emphasizes this in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast off his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah, of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has not cast off his true Israel, says Paul. Not cast off his true Israel, because I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So it wouldn't have made sense, would it? He's not cast off them that he foreknew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, true it was that they killed the prophets. They dig down God's altars. In other words, they apostatized. Yes, and God did cast off the nation. He did. Not the people which he did foreknow. Election. That is why he says, even so at this present time, there is still a remnant according to the election of grace. If not, this world would have been burned up. There's still a remnant according to the election of grace. Yes, still a remnant amongst Jews as well as among Gentiles. And brethren and sisters, God will not give them up. This is the spiritual Israel. This is the elect in view. And it is fully expanded upon in Peter's second epistle in chapter 3. I remind you of just one verse, verse 9 of that chapter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long-suffering of God is to usward. It is on account of his elect people in the world as yet not called by the Holy Spirit. And he's not willing that any of those shall perish. They must, they will all come to repentance and faith. And however rebellious, however much this sinful world blasphemes the name of Almighty God, God will still spare this world until the last elect soul is gathered in. And when the last one is effectually called, judgment will fall, as quick as that. Forget a great extensive program that no one can really explain. Judgment will fall when the last soul, it's not so complicated as people make out. No. He's not willing that any should perish, and none will. They'll all come to repentance and faith. This is precisely the same truth that Peter is putting over, as was told by Hosea here in chapter 11 and verse 8. It's a spiritual truth. It's not national. How shall I give thee up? And God never will, he never will give up one elect soul for whom Christ died. But put the Arminian view here upon that verse, and God will never give up any sinner. Go to Romans 1. You learn God had already given up a vast company. God gave up the whole of civilization with the exception of 8 souls in a bygone day. He gave up those cities. We speak of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were more entailed than that, as we've seen this evening. And how many got out? Well, the remnant of grace is not nearly as vast, you know, as what some people think. Never has been. No, put the Arminian view upon this verse, I say, and God will never give up any sinner. Say that he willeth not the death of one, and you destroy the overall teaching and doctrine of Holy Scripture. The overall doctrine of Holy Scripture pertaining to salvation and to the eternal purpose is destroyed at a stroke. Again, prophetically, if Hosea 11 and verse 8 means that in the final, God does not mean to destroy the northern kingdom, and that one day they're going to be a glorious nation again, then we are in fact inferring that all his words in chapters 1 to 11 of the book before us are not true. That is how serious it is. As serious as that. Beloved, when we come to this sacred volume, it must ever be in the spirit of Romans 3 and verse 4. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Then we'll be saved. Verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Now again, keep the unity of the faith, the unity of the faith. Ever remembering that God's dealings with his true people in the Old Testament was but prefiguring that which was to come. Now this is a very full and meaningful verse, verse 9. And it is the spiritual Israel in view, remember. The spiritual Israel. And God says, I will not return to destroy Ephraim. But this is not the nation. It's not the nation in focus. It is those referred to in the previous verse. The ones whom God will not give up. Oh, brethren and sisters, I cannot emphasize this too strongly. This is spiritual. It's not national. It's spiritual. God will not execute the fierceness of his anger upon any elect soul. Let me repeat that. God will not execute the fierceness of his anger upon any elect soul. Now, however distant they may go into the far country, however low they might sink in sin and in degradation, he will never forget his everlasting covenant to do them good. And though in their unregenerate days they blaspheme his holy name, for remember, all are the children of wrath, even as others. Though in their unregenerate days they blaspheme his holy name and sink to the very lowest depths of sin, yet he will never turn to destroy them. Why? Our verse tells us, because he is God. He is God, immutable. He's not governed by passions. What did David say in the second book of Samuel, chapter 23, and verse 5? Although my house be not so with God. Oh, let our minds go back to our studies in the life of David many years ago now. David had reached the end of his days. What a disaster so much of his domestic life had been. How sad were his latter days. You remember how that great man of God died? Oh, in very uncongenial surroundings. David admitted it. The governmental hand of God had been upon him because of his sin. Didn't affect his eternal security, but he had to reap his wild oats. David said, although it be not so with my house, yet as far as God is concerned, he hath made an everlasting covenant with me. It's ordered in all things. And sure, and this is all my salvation. It rests with what happened in heaven, in the councils of deity, before ever time or matter existed. It's my salvation, he said. It's an everlasting covenant. It's ordered in all things and sure. Top lady, oh, he wrote some amazing words, did he not? He writes this, not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. Not one. Jude in his epistle in verse 1 tells us that all those sanctified by the Father, all those sanctified by the Father, that is, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, they are preserved in Jesus Christ before they're called. I say again, however hostile a sinner may be, however fierce their venom against the Almighty, God will never forego his covenant. Never. He will never return to destroy that sinner if he is of the remnant of grace. But at the appointed hour, The rod of God's strength will be put forth out of Zion. And that sinner, however rebellious, that sinner will be made willing in the day of God's power. So writes the psalmist in Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. But he'll only be made willing when the rod of God's strength is put forth out of Zion. I am not a man, says the Almighty here in this verse. I'm not a man. They can go as deep as they like, but I've got a covenant. It's ordered in all things and sure. I'm not a man. I'm not ruled by passion. I shall not return to destroy them. I'm not subject to change. But how come, so many ask, how come that God made choice of so many, and yet others he passed by? Why does he look over the sin of a vast multitude, ultimately taking them to glory, whilst he banishes others? He doesn't do this, friend. He doesn't do this. God never overlooks sin. Never overlooks sin. Never has a single sin, listen to this, never has a single sin ever been committed from Adam to the last ever to be born into the race. And the mind staggers and reels. We cannot grasp it. Every sin which has ever been committed from Adam to the end of the race, I say never once has one of those sins been overlooked. Never will be. And every one of those sins will be judged by God. Every one of them. And speaking to his elect here in verse 9, he says, "It is the Holy One. It is the Holy One who is in the midst of thee." The Holy One. My attitude to sin is no different with your sins than it is with the sins of the reprobate. Not one little bit different. And every sin of every man and every woman is judged by God, whether they be the elect or the reprobate. Every sin is judged. And every sin is judged without mercy and without mitigation. I repeat, every sin is judged by God without mercy. It's judged in one of two places, but not in both. Not in both. The sins of the reprobate are judged eternally in hell. The sins of the elect were judged at Calvary. The wrath of God and the hell of those sinners, the elect, falling upon Christ. Without mercy. What did we sing in our first hymn? Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And neither did Christ suffer the wrath of God for the reprobate that are in hell. The God of heaven is holy. It's his own unqualified affirmation. He is righteous. He is just. He does not exact double payment for elect justified sinners. We are entirely free. Free of guilt. Oh, the Arminian loves that. But you must look at the other side of the coin. God did not punish his Son for those that will endure the judgment of God upon their sins for all eternity. That's double payment. God is just. He's holy. He doesn't act in this way. In the salvation of his people, God has not violated one iota of his eternal righteousness. He has in no ways compromised divine justice, and neither has he besmirched his intrinsic holiness. No, says Paul in Romans 3 in verse 20, in 26. He says, "I declare his righteousness." Then he goes on to say, "For God is just, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." There's absolute justice in the transaction. It is the Holy One who is in the midst of his people. Let us never forget this. There are many aspects involved here. It is the Holy One that is in the midst of his people. Verses 10 and 11. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion when he shall roar. Then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Still the spiritual in view. They shall walk after the Lord, and he shall roar like a lion. Now this is not the frightening roar of Sinai. No, no. This is the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who has been before us of late in our Genesis studies on Lord's Day evenings. That wonderful chapter of Genesis 49. We spent two Lord's Day evenings upon it. Judah, the lion's whelp, from whom would come Shiloh, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's seen in the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah on the throne. The lion of the tribe of Judah on the throne. But not an earthly Israel. It's not an earthly Israel. But upon the throne of the universe, not a throne in Palestine, upon the throne of the universe, in the midst of a spiritual people, not national, he's there, the great head of the church. We're told in the first chapter of Revelation, in verse 15, that his voice, the voice of him that is in the midst of the throne, the lion of the tribe of Judah, his voice is as the sound of many waters. Many waters. Now, all symbolical, of course. If not, if we don't treat the book of Revelation as being symbolical, well, forget it. Symbolical. And the voice of many waters carries the same thought. It's the thought of roar, or of roaring. Many waters. Now, when our Lord had completed the work of atonement, when he went back to heaven from earth as man, the mediator, taking his place upon the throne at the right hand of God, he left instructions, and he bestowed gifts unto men, instructing them and endowing them with the gift to carry the news of salvation, not only to Jerusalem and to Judea, but also to Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Such is the word. Israel as a nation, I emphasize as a nation, Israel as a nation, had no priority in this whatsoever. As a nation, she had now no part that is nationally. From the very outset at Pentecost, it was whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It marked the end of a nation. I say too, we need to bear this in mind, particularly in the days in which we live. It marked the end of a national church. As Christians, let's be careful that we aren't fighting for the continuance of a national church. It's anti-biblical. We need to be very careful on that. That's by the way. Pentecost marked the end of a national church. Whosoever, at the very commencement of the New Testament era. So through his chosen vessels, the voice, get this right, through his chosen vessels, the voice of the victorious lion upon the throne lapped as waters upon many a shore. Sounded in Corinth, in Colossae, in Thessalonica. Its current swept to Rome. It went down deep into Africa. It spread to Europe. Yes, and according to our verse, the children, that is, elect, the elect, the children, elect sinners in the West, as they heard the message of the gospel, trembled and turned to God for mercy. Proud Egyptians to the south were also overcome by the same message. Those proud Egyptians, like weak fledglings, fluttered to Christ for refuge. Savage, fierce Assyrians were broken down, and they homed in like doves. Isaiah enlarges upon those of many nations who shall be gathered unto him. The great Shiloh. Isaiah enlarges, I say, upon those of many nations who shall be gathered unto him. In chapter 60 and verse 8 we read, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Repentant sinners forsaking the paths of sin, made willing in the day of God's power. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. I will place them in their houses. The establishing of local churches. It is the purpose of the great head that every true believer be in a spiritual home. God setteth the solitary in families, we read in Psalm 68 and verse 6. It's a wonderful experience to be set in a corporate family, the communion of saints. It is a tragedy today that so many of God's children are found in uncongenial homes. Just as there are many broken homes in the world, alas there are. But even more sad if it is possible, there are many broken spiritual homes. What causes broken homes in the world? Invariably it is unfaithfulness. What causes broken spiritual homes? The same thing. Unfaithfulness. Spiritual adultery. Mixture. Foreign intruders into the family of God. With consequent strange theories. Doctrines of men. Now many Christians, because of work and locality, cannot avoid such a situation. Do we not know it? The extensive tape ministry from this small corner of the vineyard to lonely, isolated believers in the spiritual wilderness. No, many Christians, because of their work, I say, in their locality, they cannot avoid such a situation, and they meet in uncongenial surroundings with liberalism. You name it, they've got it all. But some can. And they're content to remain in an adulterous spiritual home. This, brethren and sisters, is very serious. Yes, very serious. But in conclusion, I must say that this final clause takes us even further. It takes us further than the local gathering of believers, a spiritual home. For every member of the family of God is destined to the Father's house, the eternal home, of which our spiritual home on earth should be a foretaste. It should be. That's the pattern. Oh, if only elders, ministers, pastors, deacons would recognize this. They'd oust the rubbish out of the door overnight. But they don't. because there's strange birds that fluttered in. They aren't all doves. Strange birds. Now, we are destined to the eternal home. You remember our Savior's words in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 2? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. David said in Psalm 23 in verse 6, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It wasn't presumption. He said it in full assurance of faith. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Saul didn't say that. Ahab never uttered such words. Jeroboam was never heard to make such a statement. Why? They were all Israelites, as much as David was. Yes, friends, this is the whole point. This is the whole point, which I trust has been made clear. It's beyond me to put it any clearer. Ahab, Jeroboam, Saul, and the vast majority of the people were members of the nation, but not of the true Israel of God. And they have no eternal habitation. David had, in common with all the election of grace. What said our blessed Lord in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 29? They shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Wonder of wonders, oh, I say wonder of wonders, through sovereign grace, you and I will be there. All glory unto Him, world without end. Amen. Hymn number 494. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power. 494.
All the
is thy name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Be to God and to the Lamb. Be to God and to the Lamb. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen and amen.